Good evening and welcome back to our services, and it's good to be here and in order to share God's word with you. This evening's lesson is going to be a little bit, probably a little bit different from what you're used to, because what I'm going to be looking at this evening are the various views of Revelation. At first, when I did this outline, I simply had four views of Revelation, but really, what I want to do is give a background and a history of sorts of the various positions that have been held on this. And while I think that's helpful, just to get some background regarding the regarding what people have thought about the book, it's not so much a study of Scripture. There will be Scripture in the lesson naturally, just as we look at it, but primarily this is just looking at the idea of different positions that have been held by others and by our brethren on it. To begin with, historically, going all the way back to the writing of the book, you would think we have letters from preachers and teachers that go back shortly after the time that the book was written. But what is remarkable is from the very beginning, there were different views about what the book meant. One of the views is called the preterist view. And the preterist view means that it takes a position that most or all of the visions in Revelation pertain to historical events of the past, either Rome or Jerusalem, or one of the class books that I've studied by Weldon Warnock, he took the position that it was actually talking about specifically the persecution by Domitian, the Roman emperor. But just to sum that up, it's the idea that everything is in the past. Everything, or at least most everything in the book, has been fulfilled. The next thing is the historical view, and that is a position that developed right, probably it was a later position, but became more prominent during the Protestant Reformation. Most of the time when you see this view espoused, and it isn't very much anymore, but when you see this view espoused, they make the enemies in the book, it's the Roman Catholic Church, because it developed when all the Protestant denominations are being formed. They're rebelling against, but they are trying to change the Roman Catholic Church. And so they believe, when they espouse this view, is that you look at the book of Revelation and it is describing the history, the broad history of the Christian church from the time of Christ until Christ returns. And so that's the historical view as far as that goes. And then the next view is the futurist position, and that is the position that premillennialism takes. Premillennialism believes that everything in the book of Revelation is yet to be fulfilled. They acknowledge that the first seven letters were to churches that existed back then, but some even take the position regarding that, that the letters are talking about periods of church history that are still yet in the future. So simply put, these three main positions, it's past, present, because the historical view believes that we're going through that period, so they would consider that present, or future. And there's one more position, and that is the spiritual position. The spiritual position is one that has been touted by Brother Homer Haley. Brother Homer Haley basically looked at the book of Revelation, and while he primarily viewed it as talking about the Roman Empire, what he does with the book is he spiritualizes everything. In other words, he really doesn't look so much as it being a specific fulfillment of anything, but rather what it is just the general concept that the Lord's church is in conflict with Satan throughout all of the years, and so they go through history, and this same cycle repeats itself. That is not inaccurate. The fact is that the cycle of persecution going against the Lord Church does repeat and has repeated and probably will repeat. That is for certain in the book, but we'll talk about that view a little bit more specifically. So to sum those up, the three views are preterist is the past, historical is the present, futurist is the future. I don't have spiritual on there, but it doesn't take the view that it's a specific historical application, past, present, or future. It looks at it just as the general concept of God striking it. Now, the thing about the book of Revelation is it's divided into a couple different parts. Not only the major visions beginning in chapter 4, going all the way through chapter 22, but in chapter 20 in particular, we have in the account of what is called, the Bible simply uses the term, a reign of 1,000 years. And that has been termed the millennium. And that makes sense because millennium means 1,000 years. But when we look at the idea of this, what we find is that different people view the return of Christ differently regarding the millennium. Not surprisingly, just like the overall view of the book, the positions on the millennium also have looked to the past, some look to the present, some look to the future, as far as that goes. We'll talk about that. Premillennialism, and all of these pre, post, and amillennial, all of these things, what it has to do is when they think Jesus is going to return. The premillennialists take the position that Jesus is going to return before that 1,000 year that's spoken of in Revelation chapter 20. They take the position that everything is future, and what they believe at some point, and it's always in the near future, it has been for the last probably 1,500 years, any day now Jesus is going to come according to their view. And what they believe is that whenever Jesus does come, that's going to, at that point, he's going to take all the righteous people up to heaven with him. Then there's going to be a terrible tribulation for 3.5 years, after which Jesus is going to return, establish his kingdom, and then that physical kingdom, that physical political power, is going to reign for 1,000 years, and at the end of that, then everything ends. So they're called premillennial because they believe Christ will return before the millennial reign. The next view is postmillennialism. This was more popular again during the Protestant Reformation and even in the early days of the Lord's Church here in the United States. Alexander Campbell took the postmillennial position, and others took this position as well. It was very popular at that time. Probably in that time, which would have been the 18th century here in the United States, the two most popular views was postmillennialism and the historical view. You can see a lot of writings even today. Someone shared gave me a book when they heard I was going to be doing a gospel meeting on that, and it was a class book that somebody had presented in Rivermont a number of years ago, and it was the historical position, and trying to say that this refers to the Muslims and this refers to the Roman Catholic Church and Roset. So we had brethren teaching the historical position in recent memory, within our lifetimes, I'm certain of that. And really, if I were to hazard a guess, I'd say there's probably some brethren who still believe and still teach that as far as it goes. But the postmillennial position takes the position that Jesus is going to return after the millennium or after the 1,000-year reigns. Now, there's some misunderstanding about that, because if we took the 1,000 years literally, and we thought that Jesus was going to come after 1,000 years, well, it's been more than 1,000 years since the church was established. And so if you took that position that the 1,000 years was literal and that Christ would return after 1,000 years, well, guess what? You can't give any credit to that because it's been more than 1,000 years. But most postmillennialists do not take the position that that period of time is a literal thousand years. What they generally view it is it just means a long period of time, unidentified or undetermined period of time, after which they believe that the Lord will come. They take the position, and we'll talk about this as we go through this, that when Jesus established his church, the church is the kingdom of God. We agree with that as far as that goes. And then during this church age, what some refer to as the church age, or during the reign of the kingdom, for a long, indeterminate amount of time, the gospel will continue to exert a positive influence on the world until the world is essentially, I hesitate to say Christian because they wouldn't absolutely say that, but most of the world has been influenced to the gospel of Christ. That doesn't mean that every single person is going to be a Christian. It doesn't mean that every single government or rule is going to be, but the influence of the gospel of Christ is going to permeate the world that it's going to have a resounding effect. Now, you compare that with the amillennial position, and it's very similar. The amillennial position takes a position that the 1,000 years is not literal. They also agree that the church is the kingdom of God, and that Christ established it. He has been given all authority, all power, and this 1,000 years simply refers to a long, undetermined period of time. Well, that's almost identical to post-millennialism. And then at the end of however long that is, Jesus is going to return. Well, when you think about that, in those two terms, post-millennialism and amillennialism are almost identical, the views. The main difference between post-millennial and amillennial views is most people that teach or talk about the amillennial position have a more, I guess I'll say, pessimistic attitude about world circumstances. In David Chilton's book, what he talks about, he calls some people posimillennials and others pessimillennials. It's just some terms he uses. But the point of that is to say, some people, and I can't really say that the amillennials hold this position and the postmillennials hold this position, because some amillennials are pessimillennials and some are posimillennials. Some amillennials are pessimillennial and some amillennials are pessimillennials. What is that? Those are probably terms you've never heard before unless you happen to read that book. But pessimillennialism, that concept, is that over this 1,000 years of the reign, the world isn't going to change all that much. The gospel is going to be spread, but for the most part, Christians will always be persecuted. Christians will always be put down. There will always be times of difficulty. And at some point in the future, the Lord's going to return and bring an end to history. That is pessimillennialism. Posimillennialism believes that the work and the preaching of the gospel is going to have a positive effect on world, on governments, on nature, on man. It's not going to make everybody, it's not going to convert every person to Christianity, but the influence of Christianity and the influence of Christ's teaching is going to pervade the world. And as a result, the world situation is going to improve. It's not going to be perfect, but it's going to improve. And so that's the difference between these two. The amillennialists generally hold the pessimillennial view that, you know, things aren't going to get better. In fact, some will teach that things are just going to keep worse, getting worse and worse and worse until finally Christ steps in and takes it. The posimillennials teach that the gospel is going to continue to grow, continue to spread. Things are going to get better until Christ returns. And I think we'll see as we go through the lesson that there is some, I think there's validity to that posimillennial view as we talk about that. Now let's look at these views in a little bit detail as we look at that. The premillennial view takes the position that the church was established, but they make a distinction between the church and the kingdom. The church, they teach, the premillennialists teach that the church was put in because Israel refused to accept Christ. Some look at it as like, I guess you could say, a plan B. Jesus came to establish his earthly kingdom, but he wasn't accepted. And so as a result, God put the church in instead. And then sometime in the future, before Christ returns, when Christ returns, he's going to set up his earthly kingdom and he's going to rule for 1,000 years. That they view as God's kingdom. So they would make a distinction between the church and the kingdom of God. When we look at this, we see also following the establishment of the church, at some point in the future, they believe Revelation is going to begin to be fulfilled. They see that there's going to be a rapture. The righteous people are going to be taken to heaven. There's going to be a period of 3.5 to 7 years, depending on the particular position, of terrible tribulation on the earth. And if the ungodly people who are left behind persevere through that tribulation, when Christ comes, they'll have an opportunity. This is what some people have called a second opportunity or second chance. And of course, the Bible does not teach any such thing. That's contrary to clear teaching of the Scripture. And so following that, then what they believe is after this 3.5 years, Jerusalem will be destroyed, and then that's the point where Christ will return and he will set up his kingdom. So once again, we see, according to the premillennial view, Christ returns before that 1,000-year reign. The problem, I've got this in, I thought this was in a different order, but we'll go ahead and go through this. Some people would ask, well, which view do we hold? Or they'll say, which view do members of the Church of Christ hold? And I would say, this is a warning sign. This is a warning sign. If you're thinking like that, you're thinking as a denominational concept. You know, in certain churches, certain denominations, they will say, we believe this. That's their doctrine or their dogma. They might have a profession of faith. This is our view on the position. The churches of Christ don't operate that way. We don't have a creed that's going to say, we believe this position, or we believe this view. Our doctrine is the Scriptures. And what the Scriptures teach, that's what we believe. Now that becomes a little bit of a difficulty when we look at a book like Revelation, because there is different views about it. And so the Church of Christ doesn't have a position if you're thinking about it in that sense. But remember, that's a denominational concept. Depending on the time period, we have had brethren, we have had preachers, we have had teachers, etc., who have held every one of these positions. Probably the least held position is premillennialism, but just about, I'd say maybe 30 years ago, I attended a debate in Bowling Green, Kentucky, between premillennial churches of Christ and amillennial churches of Christ. So there are brethren, churches of Christ, who would take the premillennial position. As I mentioned before, there are brethren in recent history who are teaching the historical view of the position. Most brethren today take the amillennial position, but as I mentioned before, distinguishing that from post-millennialism is almost impossible. It's for the most part, it's the same view. The early reformers, during the period we refer to as the Restoration, the pioneer preachers generally held post-millennial views. And probably some of them, as I mentioned, even then held the historic view. early reformers, preachers, until recent years, probably within the last 50 years, they held to the historical position. Homer Haley and many of his students hold the spiritual position, where it's not specifically talking about specific events, but just the general concept that it's talking about the eternal struggle between the Lord's church and between Satan. And then more recently, Farrell Jenkins and many of his students coming out of Florida College take the amillennial preterist position that Revelation pertains to Christianity's struggle with the persecutions under the Roman Empire. We'll talk about that a little bit more in detail as well. So as we look at these things, these are positions. More recently, the view that is growing, and I believe it's this is the position I'll be taking during this lecture, is it is a preterist position. So I believe most of the book of Revelation occurred is about events that have occurred in the past. But I believe rather than them pertaining to the Roman Empire, I believe what we'll look at this week will show us that it's really talking about the fall of Judaism. And tomorrow night's lecture is going to be one of those deeper ones, but we're going to be looking at the evidence to show that particular position. We'll talk about that more in detail as well. Now, let's talk about some of these positions. The problem with the historical, that is the idea that this is a constant history, and the futurist positions is that both of these would have little hope, little encouragement, little comfort for Christians in the first century who were suffering persecution. Remember, we read the first few verses of the passage, and one of the things it says is this is about things that are about to take place, things that are shortly to come to pass. The Christians, clearly in the letters, we can see that they were suffering persecution. These individuals needed assurance that there was going to be a relief, assurance, confidence that there was going to be a victory regarding this. And if you tell somebody at this time, okay, in 2,000 years, we're going to win the battle, that's not a whole lot of comfort for people who are suffering right now. If you tell them, what I'm going to tell you is the history of the church over the next 2,000 years, they're going to be wondering, what's going on now? What's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to my family? What's going to happen to other believers, others who have suffered and preached and taught the Word of God, shared it? What's going to happen right now? That doesn't give them any encouragement. That doesn't give them any hope, except that somewhere way off in the future, there's going to be a victory as far as that goes. The futurist position is, to my mind, it's even worse, because that position is saying sometime way off in the future, the victory will begin. That's not even the victory being fulfilled after so many years, but sometime 2,000-3,000 years in the future, these events are going to begin to take place. Again, that isn't any comfort for Christians who are suffering, struggling, being persecuted right now, dying for that. So that's the main problem with the historical and the future positions. The futurist position has, by the way, no evidence. No evidence whatsoever. Why is that, Brian? Because everything that you look at in the futurist position has not occurred yet. You see, they're saying it's going to happen someday in the future. If you hear people like Hal Lindsey and other people talk about this particular position, they'll talk about current events and they'll say, this shows that these things are about to start happening. And then then it doesn't happen. And then they look at some other future events. People have been forecasting the coming of Christ since 44 AD. I mentioned, I'll include some material in there, where Steve Rudd documents 242 cases starting in 44 AD and continuing to this present day. And so when you see individuals saying all of these historical events are showing that the rapture is about to happen and the millennium is about to take place and the tribulation is going to do it, bear in mind that people have been doing that, saying that, and tying the imminent coming of Christ with historical events for 1,500 years. This isn't anything new. And they can't provide any evidence because until it begins to happen, it's all speculation. And so you look at the various writers on the premillennial view, and they're all over the place. Some think that Gog and Magog are Russia. Others think Gog and Magog are China. Some think that the beast, the number of the beast, 66, refers to pretty much every president that served in the last 50 years. Somebody has called it. Or it's Putin, or it's Brezhnev, or it's, that's the point. They've been applying these things to this futurist thing, and it's not been fulfilled. What we need to understand is sometimes what millennials, premillennials will say is, well, listen, I believe this because the Bible says it. That's not the issue. The issue is not whether we believe the Bible. The issue is this what the Bible says? And that's the purpose of the study of Revelation. The historical position is too broad, too wildly speculative. Once again, if you go back and you look at different writers, they have a completely different interpretation of the history of the church over those 100 years. And so, it holds no value. Revelation expressly concerns imminent events. That's the thing that's important to keep in mind. That is stated at the beginning, throughout the book, and at the end, that these events will come to pass shortly. These events will take place quickly. These things are about to be fulfilled. And so when we look at something that's pointing 2,000 years in the future or more, then we know that can't harmonize with what the scriptures teach on this. I'm going to talk about another view that some of our brethren hold. It's called realized eschatology. It's important that you understand that the position that I'm talking about, the preterist position that Revelation is talking about the fall of Judaism, is not the same as what's called realized eschatology. The two are confused because they both center out around the date of 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed. But the view of realized eschatology is a view that is primarily centered in Northeast Ohio. It has been taught elsewhere, but it began to be recirculated here about 50 years or so by a number of different preachers. And it proposes the idea that everything, every single event mentioned in Revelation has already been fulfilled. And beyond that, they teach that all of those things in Revelation were fulfilled by the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now think about that for a minute. What they believe is that the return of Christ, the second coming of Christ, the resurrection from the dead, the gathering together of the elect, the destruction of heaven and earth, the final judgment, and the next age are all, they've already happened. They're all in the past. Now, you're probably wondering, okay, the Bible talks about the destructions in heavens and earth, aren't we here? And the answer is, yes, we are. But what they do, they spiritualize everything. They look at the return of Christ as Christ coming in judgment in destroying Jerusalem. The resurrection of the dead they view as Christianity, the corpse of Christianity, so to speak, rising from the ashes of Judaism. They look at the destruction of the heavens and earth, just the overturning of governments and the overturning of the Jewish Commonwealth. The final judgment they look as God's judgment on Jerusalem in the next age, the age of heaven, the age of everything along those lines. They view that as being fulfilled today. They would say, we are the new age or the next age as far as that goes. They spiritualize everything in all of these events. None of them would they believe are fulfilled literally except for the destruction of Jerusalem. They view themselves as consistent. They call themselves consistent or full preterists because they look at the book of Revelation and they say, well, some people think part of it's been fulfilled, but others is not. We're consistent because we believe everything has been fulfilled at the destruction of Jerusalem. And to put it bluntly, this is an ancient heresy. This is an ancient heresy. If you turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you'll see that there were people in Paul's day who were teaching that same view. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and our being gathered together with him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. And then he goes on and says, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? I'm going to stop there for a second. And I want you to understand as we look at this, that Paul is talking in the 50s, 60s AD. And even then there were people saying, the resurrection is past. The gathering together of the church has already taken place. And Paul was saying, don't let that shake your faith. We can find other passages where Paul said that two different false teachers were also teaching that the resurrection was past. These brethren teach these very things, that all of that has occurred. Now they will counter, you have to understand, when Paul was writing, it hadn't occurred. That was before 70 AD. But it was fulfilled in 70 AD, and so now it has occurred. You understand that. But the point of it is, the point we have to understand as we look at this is that the resurrection of the dead is clearly portrayed is a literal event. Paul isn't spiritualizing it. He said Jesus Christ literally raised from the dead, and so will you. If we take this to mean not actually a physical resurrection, but it's just talking about the growth or the of the church, then Paul's entire argument is invalid. Because we would say Paul was wrong, there isn't going to be a literal resurrection, and what it was this. They're clearly in opposition to Paul's teaching on that matter. Let's look at the other problem with the 70 AD position is the timing of events. They see that the church was established shortly after Calvary, but they don't view that as the kingdom of God, just like premillennialism. They don't see the kingdom of God as being established until 70 AD, which means that they believe that the church was established and the millennium, they believe Christ will come after the millennium, they believe the millennium lasted from essentially 33 AD to the fall of Jerusalem in 70, 40 years or less. 40 years, they think that's the millennium. Their timing. And so that creates the problem there as far as it goes. They believe that somewhere in the future there's going to be this rapture after this that Christ returns. Somewhere in the future there's going to be a tribulation. It's very similar to the idea of premillennialism. But here's the other problem with the 70 AD position, the realized eschatology. It has unthinkable consequences. or I should say, in unthinkable inferences. I studied with an individual that believed this, a variation of this view, when we were in Illinois. But basically, the idea you have to remember is that the New Testament teaches clearly that Christ is going to come, and he's going to gather up his church. The truth is, everyone is going to stand before Christ as far as it, but he's going to gather his church. And if that happened in 70 AD, I have a question. What are you? If Christ came in 70 AD and gathered up the Lord's church and took it to heaven, then that would, the inference is, we are not the Lord's church. And we're not the Lord's kingdom. And so as a result of that, what assurances do we have of heaven? That was for the church that was taken to heaven. Those are some of the inferences. Also, that the New Testament wasn't written for us. It was written for those people that Christ was coming to take to heaven. That's one of the consequences of that position. What encouragement do we have when we go into, we face persecution if, in fact, the whole book of Revelation and all of that is saying Christ is going to come and put an end to persecution for the saints? If all of that was fulfilled in 70 AD, when we're persecuted, or when saints are persecuted today, what assurance is there that there's going to be, because we're not the Lord's church, we're not his kingdom, what assurances are there that we're just going to be facing persecution and that's all there is? Should we observe the Lord's Supper? In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26, Paul very clearly says regarding the Lord's Supper that you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Remember, Christ came in 70 AD. So if Christ came in 70 AD, why do we still observe the Lord's Supper? Because we were to proclaim that only until he came. The other thing is, because the resurrection has already occurred in the past, according to them, I'm not teaching that, but because they believe the resurrection has already occurred, there's not a single passage anywhere in the Bible that suggests there's another resurrection, that we're going to be resurrected. We have no hope of a resurrection. Now you take that view and look at what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, and what he says is we're dying for nothing. If the resurrection, if there is no resurrection, and there wouldn't be for us, then we are of all people most pitiable. He goes on and he says, in fact, we should just eat and drink because tomorrow we'll die. Now, Paul was making a fallacious argument. He was doing that on purpose. And he's saying, if there is no resurrection, we're liars. And the doctrine that we taught you was false. You're still in your sins. And he goes on to show the consequences of a doctrine that there is no resurrection. Well, if you teach that the resurrection has already occurred and there's no further teaching of resurrection, then the consequences to us is all of the arguments that Paul was making, really refuting, are valid to us today. God's people have been saved in the past and we're nothing. The individual that I spoke with that talked about, when I asked this, I said, what are we? And he basically said, we're just another denomination. We're not the Lord's church. That was only those people in the first century. These are the unthinkable inferences to that. The sequence is wrong, and I'm not going to go over that again, but the sequence, again, is wrong. This is the biblical sequence of events in the Scriptures, and that is that Christ died on Calvary. And shortly after that, he established his church kingdom. Following that, the gospel began to be preached. In 70 AD, Judaism, the vestiges, I guess you could say, of Jerusalem were destroyed. And Christianity continued because Christ is reigning now in the millennium and will reign until the end of that period of time. at the end of that time, and we'll talk about this when we look at Revelation 20, at the end of that time, Satan is released for a short period of time, and then Christ returns and everything ends. The judgment of the living and the dead takes place. The resurrection of the dead, the bodily resurrection, that takes place. All of those things happen after that millennial period. That is the biblical sequence of events. But here's something to notice, and this is where the 70 AD view struggles. The scriptures declare that when Jesus came at Calvary, that was a coming of Christ. When the kingdom was established, that was a coming of Christ. When the Holy Spirit was poured out, that was a coming of Christ. When Jerusalem was destroyed, that was a coming of Christ. When Rome was destroyed, depending on your view, that was a coming of Christ. When Christ comes the final time, that is another coming of Christ. And really, we could expand the book of Revelation like the spiritual view and say every time that Satan brings up persecutors against the Lord's church and they are thrown down, which has happened repeatedly throughout history, that is a coming of Christ. The 70 AD people take all of these comings of Christ and they tie them into one ball and say that they were fulfilled in 70 AD, and it's not possible to do that. All right, so very briefly, let's talk about the spiritual position. The spiritual position, I mentioned before, is the idea that the book of Revelation doesn't attach to any specific historical events. It's just the idea that Revelation is talking about this constant struggle with God, between the Lord's church and Satan. But they go on, the problem with it is that that can't be the primary application. It can be an application, as I mentioned before, but again, Revelation explicitly states that the book is about events that were to shortly take place. It's pointing to things that were going to happen very soon, right around the time that the book was written. And so the spiritual position is too broad when you look at it, when you take it that way, as far as that goes. Now, I talked about the preterist positions. There's essentially two of these positions. Both of them look at the idea that it pertains primarily to events in the past. The one position is that the visions of talk about the punishment of Israel for rejecting Christ and violating the old Mosaic covenant, and the affirmation and consummation of the church as God's kingdom, the bride of Christ. That's the one view. And then the other view is the position that it is talking about Christianity's struggle with Rome. Let's look at the Roman Empire position. Just like the spiritual position, it can be regarded as a valid application. The lessons, the principles, the guidelines in Revelation certainly would apply to any conflict that the world raises up or Satan raises up to persecute Christians and try and overthrow his kingdom. And that certainly happened by Rome. So I believe it is can be a valid application of it. The proposition of this position would dismiss the historical, the proponents of this view would dismiss the historical and futurist visions because they lack encouragement for the suffering saints in the first century. That's what I talked about. Here's a suffering saint and you're telling him in 2,000 years the Lord is going to come and he's going to win the victory. But the thing about it is, this view that it's talking about the triumph of Christianity over the Roman Empire, that still was 2 to 3 centuries away. That didn't happen shortly after the book of Revelation was written. That was, I guess most would date that around 325 AD. When Christianity was no longer considered an outlaw religion. There was a number of persecutions, individual separate persecutions during that time. That suffering, that persecution that they were about to go through, there was going to be several other persecutions, and that wasn't fulfilled. That didn't end until 325 AD. And so that's the problem, one of the difficulties I see with the position that it's the Roman Empire. It also treats, in my view, it treats Revelation differently than we do other books of the Scriptures. And one of the key things, and we'll talk about this on Wednesday night, is regarding the date. When you look at the evidence of the book, what's in there, most writers will say that the internal evidence favors the early date, and the external evidence favors the late date. Now, I know there's some writers that would say that the late date is favored by internal and external, but even Homer Haley came to that conclusion. The internal evidences, in other words, what's written in the book, favors an earlier date, but the external favor the later date. You know, there's not a book in the New Testament that we can say with, I shouldn't say that. There are very few books in the New Testament where we can nail down the very year within 2 or 3 years. Most of the time, even for example, Matthew, you see people and they'll give you a range of 10 years and sometimes it's 20 or 30 years as far as what it was. For Matthew, for Mark, for Luke, and even the book of Acts as far as that, when it was written and when it was doing that. But some people believe, however, we can pinpoint the date of Revelation to 1 year. We'll talk about that a little bit again more on Wednesday when we look at the dating of the book. But when we look at this, most of the time, and I think in every case that I'm aware of, when we look at a book, the primary emphasis, the primary message, the primary weight of any argument we go by is the internal evidence. What does the book suggest? What is it in the book that suggests that? But with Revelation, what we do, or what some people do, is they'll look at that and they'll say, we have evidence that it was written at this date from outside the Bible, from somebody not an inspired writer. He said it was written here, and they accept that. That's probably the strongest weight regarding that argument. We don't do that with any other book, and so that's why I say we treat it a little bit differently. Also, in some cases, it so broadly generalizes some of the visions that we scarcely have any meaning to any specific events. The reason I favor the Jerusalem position is the destruction of Jerusalem for rejecting Christ. It's a prominent theme in the New Testament. Several of the parables that Jesus taught specifically talk about that. Matthew chapter 24 specifically is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. The other thing is when Jerusalem was destroyed in 586 BC, a number of Old Testament prophecies told the people this was going to happen. You've got Ezekiel, you've got Daniel, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Zechariah, and other minor prophets that are basically saying you violated God's word, and because of that, we're going to destroy Jerusalem. If Revelation is not about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, we have no other testimony that was given, that we know of, that was given to the first century Christians to tell them this was going to happen. And so that's a problem in my mind. Are we to believe that an event such as the fall of Jerusalem and the temple that was so historically, culturally, and spiritually significant has no record, no New Testament account of those events, or no forewarning of it? The book of Acts and most of the New Testament address the persecution of Christians by apostate Israel. For the most part, the persecutions you see in the book of Acts are not by Roman authorities. There are some by Jewish authorities, but if they're by the Roman authorities, it's generally because the Jews incited the Romans against Christians. And so the persecutions we see in the book of Acts and referred to in the epistles is by apostate Judaism. The empire-wide persecution does not appear to have started anywhere in the New Testament. It may have been imminent as well, but it does not appear to have been started by that. The persecutors, persecutions by and incited by Israel were doing great harm to the church. People were falling away. The book of Hebrews was written because people were falling away from the truth, and they had to be encouraged to hold out. And so we see that as well. Now here's the difference. When you look at the persecution by the Jews, it had a devastating effect to the point that many Christians were falling away. That cannot be said about the Roman persecutions. When the Roman persecutions began, it didn't have a harmful effect. In fact, the church grew exponentially because of the Roman persecutions. So the book of Revelation, as we will see, it takes the form of a covenant lawsuit. And we'll talk about that a lot on Thursday and Friday. The Lord never had a covenant with the nation of Rome. It was a covenant with Israel. And Israel is constantly being called the harlot because it was violating the Mosaic covenant and worshiping idols. And so once again, we see evidence for the Jewish position. And finally, somebody asks, why was it written to churches in Asia Minor? If it deals with the destruction of Jerusalem, why was it written to churches in Asia Minor and not sent to Jerusalem? And the answer is simple. The purpose of Revelation isn't to say, look out, God's going to destroy Jerusalem. What he's saying is, I'm bringing an end to the persecutions that you're experiencing by apostate Judaism. That's going to end. It's going to end certainly. It's going to end definitely. And the persecutions that are being brought against you will be by apostate Judaism is end. And beyond that, we are going to show that apostate Judaism ends, and that the church is the bride of Christ. One of the chapters in Revelation talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb. We know from our teaching that the church is the bride of Christ. And so, once again, we see that as well. I know that's a lot. This, as I mentioned, there's going to be a lot of this is just the biblical sequence again. I know that's a lot to throw at you, and I'm not just going to throw that at you and expect you to just accept it. We'll go through the scriptures. Tomorrow we're going to see that theme of the ending of Judaism and the payment of Israel for their disobedience. We'll see that in tomorrow's lesson as we go through that. And then Wednesday we'll deal with the dating of the book of Revelation. And then Thursday and Friday we'll see how the teachings of Jesus in Matthew 24 coincide with the book of Revelation, and Ezekiel also coincides with the book of Revelation. We'll talk about that as we go. I appreciate your patience and time. This lesson is a little bit differently because we're looking at different views of Revelation. Beginning tomorrow, we'll look more at the book, at the teachings of it. And it'll tend to get, at times, it'll be deep, but I appreciate the opportunity to teach it. If you're here and you know that you're not living as you should, you need to change and repent of your sins. If you are a child of God, confess those to the Lord, pray for forgiveness, and we'll pray with you and for you. If you've not obeyed the gospel, Jesus Christ died for your sins, and we urge you to believe that, to repent of your sins, to confess his name, and then to be baptized. And if we can help you in that regard, we encourage you to come to the front while together we stand and sing.